Lord willing, we're going to finish up chapter 4. So let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter number 4 tonight. Galatians chapter 4. After we finish up this chapter, we'll only have two more chapters to go and the book will be done. And we can move on to something else. And what I want to do, we left off last week in verse 24. I didn't get it done. We started it, but I didn't get it done. So what I want to do is go back to verse 21 and get the context. Okay, here it is. Verse 21, Galatians chapter 4. Okay, look at it with me. Paul says to the church, the churches of Galatia, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" So what was the problem here, church? The problem was very clearly stated here. There were Christians that had been saved that wanted, that they were being infiltrated by false teachers who had come in and were trying to paint this rosy picture of the law of Moses, the Old Testament law. And they wanted to take these believers and they wanted to bring them back under a religious system of the law of Moses. And this goes on today. Okay, 2,000 years later, it's still going on. All right? People everywhere are preaching their religious system. And let me tell you about my system that can gain you favor with God. Let me tell you about my religious system that can somehow bring salvation to you. And so this entire book has been written to help solve this problem of this false teaching, of trying to take Gentile believers and bring them back under the law of Moses. This whole book, he's been dealing with this thing. Now, chapter 4, he's going to give one final doctrinal argument, and it begins in verse 22. Look at it with me. "For it is written..." Now, anytime you see that, you know Paul's going to refer to something in the Old Testament. So he says, "For it is written..." He's going to go back now. "That Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." What did that mean? Well, Abraham had two sons. One of them was born of a free woman, his wife Sarah. She was a free woman. She was not a slave. Sarah was Abraham's wife. And they had a son. His name was Isaac. You don't have to be afraid. Say it again. Isaac. There you go. And then you remember the story that how that they ran ahead of God. In fact, verse 23 says, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh." What is that all about? Well, you remember God promised them a son, and from that son would come a great seed, the nation of Israel. Well, what did Abraham and Sarah do? They decided that they would help God out. After waiting for years, they never saw any indication of a son coming, so they're going to help God out. So they, Sarah comes up with a really, what she thought was a clever idea. "Let me give you my slave. Let me give you Hagar, my slave. You can have a son by her that will be our son, and that way you'll have a, you know, that way you'll have a seed like God said you would." Okay, so they do that, and of course God wasn't in it. It was all of the flesh. It was all, you know, in unbelief. And so Ishmael, remember Ishmael? He was born of Abraham and Hagar. And so in verse 23, he says, "But he who was of the bondwoman," that's Hagar, the slave, that's Ishmael, "he was born after the" what? "Flesh. But he of the free woman," Sarah, "he was born by promise." That's Isaac. So you got one kid born of the flesh, another kid that's born by promise. Now, verse 24, look at it with me. Paul says, "Which things are an allegory." In your handout, it says an allegory simply means a symbolic representation. Now, I know some of this I gave you when we got together a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to review. An allegory means a symbolic representation. So in your handout, it says, in other words, the people and the actions in this story symbolize a great truth for the body of Christ today. So Paul is going to bring out an application for us today. He does so under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't go to the Bible looking for allegorical representations, and, oh, you know what, I think this means this, and Larry says, well, I think it means this, and Bill says, well, I think what God's really trying to say is this, and we don't do that. A lot of churches do, but we don't. We take a literal interpretation of the Scripture. Now, God says what He means, He means what He says, and we don't just allegorize and spiritualize Scripture and try to find all these hidden meanings. No, Paul is going to draw out an application to help prove the point that we're not under the law today. And he is going to do so under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, moving him to do this. Now, verse 24, which things are an allegory, Paul said. Now he's going to explain what they represent. Okay, here we go, verse 24. For these are the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. These are the... What does Isaac and Ishmael represent? They represent two what?
Covenants.
Two covenants. That's pretty simple. So the two sons represent two covenants. One of those covenants came from Mount Sinai, and it gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Okay, that was Ishmael's mother. Okay, Hagar was just short for Hagar. All right? Now, in your handout, I want you to get this statement. Ishmael represents God's first covenant. Now, what was the first covenant God made with the nation of Israel? It was made at Mount Sinai, and you remember chapter 3, angels mediated this through Moses. You remember what the covenant was? It was the covenant of the law. That's right. It was the covenant of the law of Moses. It was given on Mount Sinai. Now, Hagar... Remember? She's the bondmaid. Now, you got to listen on purpose. You can't go to sleep on me now. Hagar is the bondmaid, the slave. Ishmael's the slave child. They're both slaves. And so what do they represent? In your handout, it says they represent the bondage that the law of Moses gave birth or gendereth to. Look at verse 24. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, notice which gendereth to bondage. That word gendereth means it gives birth to bondage. We've talked about this, and we've talked about this, church, that when God took His moral law and He put it in writing in the law of Moses, that made man accountable now. That put in black and white what God's expectations of righteousness were. And what it did is it brought condemnation and it brought guilt to every single person, because how many people can live up to the law? None. So what did it bring? It brought condemnation. It brought bondage. It brought guilt. It brought bondage. And so that's the representation here, is that Hagar and Ishmael were in bondage. They were slaves. And so they represent the first covenant, that law of Moses that gave birth, it gendereth to bondage. Now in your handout, it says Isaac represents God's second covenant, which was made possible on Mount Calvary when Christ died for the sins of the world. Isaac represents the second covenant, which was made possible there on the cross. Now, I want you to take your Bible and keep your bookmarker here, and let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 8. And this is kind of where I left off last week, and I did not get to delve into these two covenants. Both of the covenants that I'm talking about, the law of Moses, the first covenant, and Mount Calvary, the cross, the second covenant, both of these are discussed in Hebrews 8, verse 7. I think we need to look at it. Hebrews 8, verse 7. It says, for if that first covenant, law of Moses, if it had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, so the fault was with the people. They couldn't keep it, the first covenant. Remember Israel said, oh yeah, everything you've said we'll do. Yeah, famous last words, right? Everything you said, God will do. And they made a covenant with God. Did they keep their end of the bargain? Yes or no?
No.
And so, if verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a what covenant?
New covenant.
a new covenant, notice this, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Judah was a tribe of Israel. Remember, they branched off. You had the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. The 10 tribes were Israel. The other 2 tribes were called Judah. So basically he's saying all, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. Wait a minute then. So the new covenant made possible by the cross has its primary application doctrinally to who? What group of people? Let's read it again. Verse 8. Okay? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of who?
Israel.
So who does the new covenant doctrinally primarily pertain to? Tell me. It pertains to Israel. That's right. Look at verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now notice what the new covenant entails for Israel. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. There'll be no need for a teaching ministry when God brings this new covenant to them. There'll be no need for them to teach one another the ways of the Lord. They will not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For how many shall know me in Israel? All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So, here's what I want you to see. That both covenants, the first covenant, law of Moses, the second covenant, which we just read about, these two covenants have their primary application to the nation of Israel. Now, by grace alone and because of Christ's death on the cross. Remember, Jesus said, when he was born, if you remember this, in Matthew, this is Christmas season, so I didn't plan on mentioning this, but you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it real quickly. In Matthew 1:21, it says, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. Does anybody know what the next two words are? His people. Who was Jesus' people?
Israel.
It was Israel. That's right. He was born of Israel. He was born of the seed of Abraham. He shall save his people from their sins. So what I want you to see is that you've got this first covenant, you got the new covenant. Both of them primarily deal with Israel, because God is going to one day fulfill all the promises of the new covenant to the nation of Israel. One day God's going to fulfill all those promises of the new covenant to Israel. And God is going to put His Spirit in them, write the law on their hearts, and they will just automatically, God's going to cause them, they are going to be taken over by God in a way that they will walk in the ways of the Lord, and they will not even have to teach one another. Now, is that the case today? Yes or no? God does put His Spirit in us, okay? But He doesn't just take us over and control our actions by His Spirit He puts within us. No, we have a choice to either walk in the Spirit or walk after the flesh. See, people get so confused in doctrinally with this stuff. They go back to Ezekiel, they go back to the New Covenant, and they try to make the application to the church today, to Gentiles in the church age, and it doesn't fit. I mean, we're commanded to teach one another, aren't we? We're not living under the new covenant of Israel where we don't teach every man his neighbor, because everyone knows the Lord. Everyone just instinctively walks in the ways of the Lord. You know what? I wish we did. You know, but today that's not what God's doing. Today we have a choice each day to either walk in the Spirit or to walk after the flesh. Now, here's what I want you to get, though. The new covenant made possible at the cross, it has great implications for us. See, because Israel, when When Israel crucified Christ, and he was buried and he rose again, and he showed himself to the apostles, remember what the apostles did in the book of Acts? They went to the nation of Israel, and what did they say to them? They used a strong word. It starts with an R. Repent. Did Israel repent as a nation? Yes or no? No. They persecuted the apostles. They beat them. They jailed them. They murdered them. And all these things. Israel did not repent. They said, we don't want that new covenant. Peter offered them that new covenant in Acts chapter 3. Repent that the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. They would not accept it. They would not receive it there in the book of Acts. And so, because they rejected the new covenant, instead of God pouring out His wrath on the world, which was prophesied, God's been offering grace and peace to all those in the world who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. For the last 2,000 years. Anyone who will believe that Christ's death was sufficient for their sins, they'll put their faith, their trust in what He did for them, God will give them grace and peace. The dispensation of grace that we live in was promised in Christ before the world began, but it was kept secret until God revealed it through Paul. And here's the bottom line. I want you to get this in your handout. The first covenant gave birth to bondage and condemnation. The law of Moses. It gave birth to bondage and condemnation. The second covenant gave birth to grace and freedom from sin. You see, here's what was revealed through Paul. This is so good, man. I tell you, I love this stuff. If nobody else does, I do. I love this stuff. This is so fascinating to me. That when Christ died on the cross, through Paul it was revealed that Christ wasn't just bearing the sins of His people, although He was doing that. He was bearing the sins of the world. John said He wasn't just the propitiation, the payment for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So it was revealed through Paul that, you know what? When Christ was on that cross, He wasn't just dying for the sins of His people, Israel, although He did that. He was dying for the sins of everybody. And God says, if you will, I'm offering grace to you Gentiles. I'm offering peace to you that were enemies of mine. I'm going to offer you grace. I'm going to offer you peace. I'm going to offer you forgiveness. I'm going to offer you my life. If you will just put your faith in what my Son did on that cross. Yeah. Amen. And so Paul's using all this stuff with Isaac and Ishmael to show that, you know what? We don't have any relationship with the law. We're not children of the flesh. We're children of the Spirit. Let's move on to verse 25, okay? Go back to Galatians. Keep your bookmarker in Hebrews. We're going to go right back there. But some of you already lost it, didn't you? Galatians 4, look with me here at our text, verse 25. Let's move on to verse 25. For this Hagar, okay, we're talking about the bondmaid now. Hagar is Mount Sinai. So what does she represent? Hagar is a picture of Mount Sinai. Now, why is that? Well, let's look at it. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, notice, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, why does Paul say that Hagar is a picture of Mount Sinai? Here's why, in your handout. From Hagar came the flesh child, right? The child of bondage, the slave child, Ishmael. And from Mount Sinai came the law. So Hagar is a picture of that. Now, when Paul was writing Galatians, which, by the way, is one of the very first books Paul wrote, when Paul was writing the book of Galatians, earthly Jerusalem was still under bondage to the law. You understand that? That Jerusalem, I'm talking about earthly Jerusalem in Israel, it was under the bondage of the law when Paul wrote this. The temple was still there. The Romans hadn't come in and plundered it yet. The temple was still there. The sacrifices of the temple were still operative. They were still moving full steam ahead with that first covenant, the old covenant of the law. And in your handout, it says that they were willingly ignorant of the fact that Christ had offered a final, once-for-all sacrifice for sin. They rejected that. They rejected the new covenant. They rejected the sacrifice for their sins. They rejected Christ as the Messiah. And by the way, Israel as a nation, they still do today. For 2,000 years, they have rejected their Messiah. So when Paul writes this, Paul says that the law still answereth to Jerusalem. In other words, that word answereth to, when you look it up, it means to be in union with. He says that the law from Mount Sinai, it's still in union. It still answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, but then notice, and is in bondage with her children. Isn't that sad that when Paul wrote this book, Jerusalem was willingly ignorant of what Christ their Messiah had done for them. Ignorant that the sacrifice had been made. The once for all sacrifice for their sins had been made. They were still offering up animal sacrifices when Paul wrote this. That's why Paul says that Jerusalem, which now is still in bondage with her children. They're still living under the bondage of the law. They're still offering up sacrifices. They're still trying to atone for their sins with all these animals instead of realizing the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, was revealed. He was there. He already accomplished it. Now, in your handout, it says the law and earthly Jerusalem were still in union, and therefore in bondage. When it says that Jerusalem is in bondage with her children, that just simply refers to Israel. The children there mean the children of Israel, the Jews. So the Jews were still in bondage. Jerusalem was still in bondage to the law. But now look what Paul says in verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Wow. How about that? That's why I want you to go to Hebrews again. Did you know there's a heavenly Jerusalem? Are y'all warm tonight? No. All right. Hebrews chapter 12. Moving right along. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 22. There's a heavenly Jerusalem. In fact, the earthly Jerusalem is just symbolic of the true Jerusalem, the heavenly one. Look with me at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. Notice the heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. So back in, and if you keep your bookmarker here in Hebrews, but if you look back at Galatians, he says Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, is free. Now what does that mean? In your handout, it says, why is heavenly Jerusalem said to be free? Free from what? Well, in context, it's free from the law. He's saying heavenly Jerusalem's free from the law. They're free. They're earthly Jerusalem, Brother Larry. Earthly Jerusalem, still in bondage to the law, still offering up them sacrifices, still, you know, doing the temple worship and all that. But wait a minute. He says heavenly Jerusalem, it's free. It's not under the bondage of the law. Why? Why is the heavenly Jerusalem not under that bondage? Why is it that the heavenly Jerusalem is no longer associated with the law? Well, in your handout, it says it's free from the law because Jesus Christ ascended into the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkled His atoning blood. Man, this is so cool. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 and I'll show it to you. Did you know when Jesus ascended to heaven, did you know that He actually took the blood that He shed and He sprinkled that in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly Jerusalem? Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but notice this, but by His what? Own blood, He entered in once into the holy place. That's speaking about in heaven. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Man, that's good stuff. Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, He didn't go into the literal physical temple in Jerusalem on earth. No, not made with hands, which are the figures of the true in heaven, see? But notice, Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Man, folks, listen. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and He took the blood that He shed and He sprinkled it in the holy place in heaven, this made possible the dissolving of the old covenant, the first covenant, the law, and it made possible the beginning of a new covenant. Go to Hebrews chapter number 9, and I'll show this to you. Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to say, oh, you're already there. Okay, Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, He, Christ, is the mediator of the what testament? The new. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions, the sins that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now notice verse 16. For where a testament is, a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, he says, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, he goes on, he talks about how Moses established the first covenant, sprinkling it with the blood of the animals and so forth. But notice, he goes on to say in verse 23, it was therefore necessary. In other words, because the first covenant was established by that blood, it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, if you go over to chapter 12, turn over there in verse 24, chapter 12, verse 24, it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Do you understand what the Bible is saying here? That, church, what was done and what was given on Mount Sinai, the law, it gave birth to bondage and condemnation. What was given in the heavenly Jerusalem, Christ's blood, that gave birth to freedom and redemption. That's why the heavenly Jerusalem is said to be the mother of believers. If you go back to Galatians, that may seem kind of strange to you. If you go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, it says, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Well, why? Well, because of the atoning blood of Christ that He sprinkled up there. But notice, which is the mother of us all. Why is the heavenly Jerusalem said to be the mother of believers? Well, here's why. Because that's where Christ's atoning blood was sprinkled, thereby making possible our forgiveness and our entrance into the family of God. That's why it's said to be the mother of us all. That's where Christ went into the Holy of Holies, took His redeeming blood, sprinkled it there, and took that blood, sprinkled it upon the holy place. See? And that's why you and I can be saved today, because of that sacrifice. And so the heavenly Jerusalem is said to be the mother of us all. It's because of that atoning blood in those heavenly places that you and I can come into the family of God and be forgiven. And praise the Lord, the Bible says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our life, our citizenship is in heaven. Folks, listen, we are not tied to earthly Jerusalem. Aren't you glad that God doesn't say you have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem once a year? Aren't you glad that you don't have to face Jerusalem and pray three times a day? Or seven times a day, or however many. Aren't you glad that Paul says we're not tied to any earthly city, not even earthly Jerusalem. You know what we're tied to? We are tied to heavenly Jerusalem, where the blood of Christ has been applied, where that blood was taken and was applied there in the holy place, in that heavenly Jerusalem. And now you know what the result is? We're not tied to any earthly religious system. We're not tied to any earthly city. Our citizenship is in heaven. And you know what? We are free from the law.
Amen.
We're free. Verse 27, Galatians 4:27. For it is written. Now remember, whenever Paul says, "For it is written," it's always a reference to something in the Old Testament. And this is a quote from Isaiah 54:1. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." I told you this section got a little deep, didn't I? And you're like, "Man, what does that mean?" This, Paul is quoting Isaiah 54:1. In Isaiah 54:1, that is a prophecy of the future conversion of the Gentile nations in Israel's future kingdom. That is all going to happen just as the Bible teaches. In fact, sometime read Revelation 7. In Revelation 7, you find a small remnant of believing Israel. Remember the 144,000 in Revelation 7? A small remnant of believing Israel is going to bring in a multitude of believing Gentiles. He says that you couldn't even number them. That small remnant of Israel will bring in a multitude of believing Gentiles into Israel's earthly kingdom, Revelation 7. But you know what Paul does? Paul takes that prophecy and he's going to apply it to Gentile believers who have been saved during this age of grace. And in your handout, I kind of want to go through this and explain what this means. Here's what it means. We can rejoice. That's why he says, it's written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not." We can rejoice because we, and I want you to write this in, the Gentiles. We, the Gentiles, we can rejoice. Why? Because we were once spiritually barren. Now, let's stop there. Go to the next book of the Bible, Ephesians chapter number 2. Just go forward a couple pages. And look at Ephesians 2, and you're going to see how barren we were as Gentiles. Okay? Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands," notice how he describes us, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." You say, what? Yes, you see, we as Gentiles were spiritually barren. The Bible says that we had no covenants, we had no promises, we were aliens, we were enemies of God, we weren't part of the commonwealth of Israel. He says we had no hope. As Gentiles, we were once completely spiritually barren. But back to your notes. Okay, now we who were once desolate have more children than she. That's reference to Israel. We have more children than she, Israel, which hath a husband. And that husband is God. God is said to be Israel's husband. Jeremiah 31:32, he said, "I was a husband unto them." So now, look up here and let me explain. A small remnant within the nation of Israel have believed on Christ. But multitudes of Gentiles have believed. When Paul would go around preaching the gospel, the Jews would mock and the Jews would persecute and the Jews would scorn and the Jews would try to stir up trouble. But the Gentiles would listen. You see, for the last 2,000 years, there's been a very small remnant of believing Jews. Okay, but the desolate, those of us who were spiritually barren, the Gentiles, we have more children than she. We have more children in the family of God now than Israel. See, and that's what he's saying there. And what Paul's doing, he's taking that Old Testament scripture, that prophecy, And he's making application for this age of grace. But remember, he does it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He never teaches that Israel's kingdom promises are null and void. He just takes a small part of those promises, one verse, and he makes application for us today. Verse 28, Galatians chapter 4. Let's try to finish this up. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of, say it with me, we're the children of promise. And so Paul's continuing his analogy, and he says that Isaac stands as a picture, a type of the believer today. We are children of promise. And just like Abraham and Sarah believed the promise, that's all they had to do, just believe the promise. Well, in your handout, it says God has promised us eternal life. Titus 1:2, 1 John 2:25. God has promised us eternal life, and he's promised us his Spirit. Galatians 3:14. If we will but believe on Jesus Christ. Just as Isaac was the result of God's promise, we who are saved by grace are the result of God's promise of life and righteousness to all who believe. Verse 29, he says, but as then he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. In your handout it says, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, those who are walking after the flesh persecute those who walk after the Spirit. And I wish I had time to elaborate on this, but I really don't, except to say this. This still happens in churches today. Now hear me very closely, church, and I want you to tune in now. Okay, in case you've been on another channel, come back to my channel, okay? Whenever Paul's gospel of pure grace is proclaimed today, there will be opposition, okay, from those that are following after the flesh. There's going to be opposition. Now hear me. There's going to be opposition. We need to be ready for that. We need to understand that. Paul said, just like he that was born of the flesh persecuted him born of the Spirit, he said, even so it is now. These teachers have come into your churches, these Jewish legalists, and they've tried to tell you, you can't be saved by grace alone, by faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to come under the law. And so these Jewish legalists infiltrated the churches and tried to bring them back under the bondage of the law. And he said, just like the child of the flesh persecuted the one that was born of the Spirit, these Jewish legalists are coming in here and they're trying to take you who are born of the Spirit and they're persecuting you. And they're trying to make you feel like you're not saved. And they're trying to bring you back under the law. So what's the answer? How do you deal with it? Verse 30. Here's how you deal with it. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Okay, what happened with Abraham? What happened with Ishmael? What happened in that situation? Well, here's what happened. The Scripture said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast them out. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now look up here. Just as Hagar and Ishmael could not coexist together with Sarah and Isaac, he says those who would pervert the gospel of grace cannot be allowed to continue in a local church that is preaching Paul's message of grace. Again, I wish I had more time to spend here, but in your handout, it says this, if they will not repent, they will not turn from their false doctrine, they must be cast out. And I've got a ton of references there where Paul instructs them to deal with false doctrine, to deal with false teachers, and to handle them. Now, we're not talking about non-essentials here. We're not talking about, that you believe this little, minor issue this way, and I believe this way, and you cross your T this way, and I cross it that way. We're not talking about minor issues. What we're talking about are those who deny the doctrines, the teachings that Paul taught the church regarding Christ and salvation and grace. And when people come in the church and they try to corrupt those teachings of grace, he says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. A church cannot compromise, no more than Abraham could. And in your handout it says, just as they had to be sent away, Hagar and Ishmael, just as they had to be sent away, false teachers have to be sent packing. After you've tried to bring them to repentance, you've tried to deal with them in love, then Titus says, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. Reject. So, verse 31, last verse. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but notice we are children of the what? Free. So what's the last word of this chapter? Free. Say it again. Free. You know, remember, the bondwoman represents Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. Paul's saying, look, we're not children of the law. We have no relationship with the law whatsoever. We've been set free from the law. We're children of the free. Children of the free. Sarah, the free woman, represents those of us who have been saved by grace. And this allegory was given to prepare these people for the wonderful exhortation that's going to be given in the next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, stand fast, therefore. You know what Paul's going to do? He's going to take all these doctrinal arguments in the first four chapters, and now he's going to apply them to their hearts in chapters 5 and 6. And he's going to say, now, I've been explaining to you for four chapters why we're not under the law. So now let me just get practical. Let me get exhortative. And let me tell you, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us what? Free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In your handout, it says, we are not children of the law. We have no relationship with the law. The grace of Jesus has set us free. We're born of the Spirit, and we are adopted sons in the family of God. So next week, we'll get very practical. Chapter 5 is where he's going to get very practical. And here's the thing, and I'll just give you this little teaser, okay? If we're not under the law, does that mean that we're to live lawless? Yes or no? Are we to live in a careless, lawless, lustful way? Yes or no?
No.
Then if I'm not under the law and I don't have a rule to tell me don't do this, don't do that, and I'm free from all that, isn't that going to cause people to go out and live wicked lives? That's what Paul's going to deal with in chapter 5. What is the answer then? If I'm not under the law and I'm not under that set of religious rules and requirements that tells me and spells out for me exactly, this is what you're doing, this is what you're doing, this is what you're doing, this is what you're... If I'm not under that, then how am I going to live my life in a way that would please the Lord? Chapter 5 has the answer.